in this instruction and in tomorrow, we're on this last leg. We're on the persuasion piece, to give it its full name. We're on the persuasion side. Now, just as I start, I think what I need to do, just very quickly, is take you along with us in persuading you that expositional preaching should be persuasive preaching. So I'm going to read some verses, and what I'd like you to do as I read these verses is I want you to listen out for words that have to do with persuading people. Persuading people is just convincing people of something, right? If you think what persuasion is, it's the art of convincing someone of something. That's what persuasion is. So I'm going to read the verses. Just listen for the language. Let me start with Acts 17, 1 to 4. If you want to follow with me, feel free. So let me write them on the board. Here's a throwback to a younger age. 1 to 4, 18, 1 to 4, 19, 1, 8 to 9, this is all Acts, 26, 28. Just, you can follow those with me, just listen to them, will you? Acts 17, 1 to 4, listen for the language that speaks to persuasion and the parts of persuasion. When they had passed through Amphipolis, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 days he reasoned with them, he has exposition, from the scriptures, that's exposition, from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is that Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul, Silas, as did a great many of the devout Jews and Greeks. 18, 1 to 4. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, and recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because they were of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. Acts 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found, that is not right. I've got no idea why I picked that. Just jump over that. 8 and 9. Sorry. It's Paul moving, 19:1 just moves us from Corinth to Ephesus. What happened in Ephesus? Verse 8. He entered the synagogue for 3 months. He spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, well, he withdrew from them and took his disciples with him, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. 26, 28. Agrippa said to Paul the famous words, "In a short time, would you persuade me to become a Christian?" By the way, there's a tendency today in some circles to say that we're just followers of Jesus. The word Christian is not a Bible word. Not so. You'll find the word Christian all over in the New Testament. "Are you trying to persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me might become such as I am, except for the chains." My point is simply this. Paul's goal in preaching was what? Persuasion. Paul's goal in preaching was not preaching. The goal of preaching is not preaching. The goal of preaching is not to give a talk. The goal of preaching is not to fill 30 minutes with, or 25 or 40 or whatever it is, with words, preferably less than more. That's not the goal of preaching. The goal of preaching is persuasion. Now, why the Acts 18 passage is important is because it's been said, and a whole book's been written about this, a scurrilous book actually, called Paul's Theology of Proclamation, which is designed to say that Paul did not try to persuade people, but rather to proclaim. You know, as the goal of preaching is? Preaching. And the reasoning was that when Paul was in Athens, he tried the persuasion tool, or tried to persuade, and then he saw, actually, when he got to Corinth, he decided, man, that doesn't work. What am I going to do? I'm going to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'm going to proclaim Christ. He stopped persuading and he started proclaiming. But what is the point in Acts 18 and in Acts 19? In Corinth and in Ephesus, post-Corinth, what did Paul do? Persuade. So it was not Paul's theology of proclamation. He did proclaim, but he proclaimed in order to persuade. Now, dear friends, I'm laboring this because for so long, my preaching was just giving a lecture. If you ask me what has changed most in my preaching over the years and what has Simeon Trust helped me with most in the more recent years, it has been moving my preaching from just giving a talk, a lecture, to actually trying to persuade people of something. I think, God please, my preaching is better now than it was then. Because I've come to understand that my goal is not just to talk about the Bible. Martin Lloyd-Jones famously said, yes, the problem with those people is they speak about the Bible. They don't let the Bible speak. There's the doctor. Spurgeon is full of this stuff in his lectures to his students. You've got to persuade people. You've got to convince people. This is not a Simeon Trust idea. It's certainly not Aristotle. I mean, it is rhetoric, to give it its technical name. Aristotle and Cicero and all of them did this, but it's not as if the great ones of the faith didn't do this. So, when we're thinking about persuasion, well, we're doing what Paul did and many great ones after him. Now, knowing we should do it is one thing. Doing it, well, that's another thing, right? By the way, the beauty of this recognition that we live on these two sides, having gone via theological reflection, this is not a colonial construct. Exegesis is not a colonial construct. It's not something that we inherited from colonial powers. Exegesis is what we do with ancient texts, if we're going to understand meaning. But in this side, we are free to be contextual. We don't have to be like Aristotle, yeah, in how we give talks. Right? So we're bounded here, but here, this is where the art comes in. And where freedom comes. And where you as a preacher are free to think creatively about what is the best way in which you can persuade the people that you're trying to speak to. Mind you, what's driving what we persuade people of? Well, it's not our ideas, but the text, emphasis, author's argument, gospel connection, my argument. Okay, that's the ingredient of the meal. How am I going to put it on the plate? And that's going to differ from context to context, yeah? More about that with arrangement. Anyway, so persuasion is the art of trying to convince somebody of something. When we think about that, what do we have to remember? When you're trying to convince people of something, what must you bear in mind? Help me with this. Yeah, you've got to remember the Holy Spirit because He's the one who brings the combat. You've still got to do the work of persuading. So given the Holy Spirit and given that only He can open eyes, we understand that. We're not trying to do His work. Heart of prayer, we're doing it in the power of the Spirit, trusting in the Spirit, but we've still got to do the work, right? Part of the reason that we sometimes don't work is because we expect the Holy Spirit to do what God expects us to do. And then we try and do what only the Holy Spirit can do. Yeah, we can't convert anybody, but we sure as heck can persuade people. So let's be persuasive. So what do we got to remember? When you're trying to convince someone of something, what's the first thing you got to know? Yes, you've got to know what you're trying to convince them of. Otherwise, it'll be all over the shop, right? So what is the main point? Hence, emphasis. Because our emphasis is our first pass at the main point. What are we trying to persuade them of? What else? What are you going to remember when you're trying to persuade people of something? Not only what are you trying to persuade them of, but who am I trying to persuade? Who's my audience? What else are you going to try and... Who am I going to persuade? What am I going to persuade them of? What's the most fundamental thing then? How am I going to persuade them? What do we call that? My argument. So the argument is the main thing you want to persuade them of and the supporting logic. The things that sometimes those extra parts that we saw in Gospel Connection can be part of building an argument. We're not going to, I mean, these are all Simeon Trust instructions in their own right, so we're not going to settle down on them. How are we going to persuade them? Well, how are we going to arrange our argument? Ed tomorrow. How are we going to adorn the argument? That is to say, what illustrations are we going to use? I'm just going to give these to you because we need to move on to application. You know, what illustrations am I going to use? Illustrations are meant to be clear glass windows that let in light, not stained glass windows that people make an object of what they look at, right? They're meant to let light into the talk. Yesterday, in Scott's sermon, there was something about the tone of the words that he used. When you're preaching about judgment, don't start with a frivolous joke, right? That's adornment. It's the words that match the tone, that match the theme. When we're talking about a plank coming out of an eye, there's a lighter theme to the story, and the way we go in and the words we choose will suit. I mean, everybody's laughing when Jesus talks about the guy with the piece of grit here and the big log coming out there. But when Jesus says, the one whom you should fear is the one who, when he's destroyed your body, can destroy your soul in hell, I guarantee you no one's laughing there. So that sermon cannot contain light-hearted, silly, frivolous, trivial nonsense. Even if you're trying to hook people by being funny, don't do that when you're preaching on judgment. There's nothing funny about judgment. So why hook people with a joke? See what I'm saying? The way we adorn matters. And of course, our particular, it's taken me long enough to get here, our particular interest today, application. So if you think about preaching as firing an arrow, there it is, there's the arrow. Here's my target, forgive the bad drawing. Okay, the target is the audience, right? What's the point of the arrow? The main point, thank you. What's the head of the arrow? What drives the main point? The argument. Exactly. Here's my argument. Here's my arrangement. Keeps the arrow flying straight. You organize your material, your sermonic material, keeps the arrow flying straight. Here's the adornment, the thing that makes my argument beautiful. So when it comes to application, well, let me give you a verse to read. Somebody read this for us. Somebody read Proverbs 26, verse 10 for us, will you? This is one worth having a chuckle about in terms of tone. Proverbs 26, 10. Someone read that for us, will you? Read it again. Okay, so one who hires a passing fool or a drunkard is like an archer who hits everyone. All right? So what is the archer meant to do? Hit the target. That's what application is designed to do. You've got this argument, but you'll want your argument not to go randomly firing off in all directions. You've got this argument. You've got the thing you want to convince people of. You've got your point, but you need to hit the target. So the drawing for this is the arrow in the bullseye. Here is a definition of application for you. It's Mervyn's definition, so it's by no means inspired, but I think it's helpful. Application, I'll say it slowly, I'm not going to write it out now. I'll write the principle, but I'm not going to write down my definition. It's not that good. Application is the way the preacher connects what? Okay, I'm going to give you two halves, and I want you to put a word in the middle, all right? Application is the way the preacher connects, dot, 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 to the audience for purpose. Application is the way the preacher connects, dot, 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 to the audience target for purpose. Fill in the dots for me. Talk to your neighbor quickly. I want you to fill in the dots for me. Just very quickly. This didn't take as long. You've only got very limited options here. Okay. Application is the way the preacher connects the main point to the audience for purpose, right? What about the rest of the arrow? So, we're there. The text. Application is the way the preacher connects the text to the audience for purpose. Hands up those who agree with Gary. Hands up those who don't agree with Gary. Hands up those who don't care. Application is the way the preacher connects his argument. Sorry, Gary. To the audience. Thank you for speaking up. Most of them are just gutless and didn't say anything, right? Take no risk, don't get burned. Application is the way the preacher connects his argument to the audience for purpose. Now, that argument's got to be shaped by the text, got to be driven by the emphasis of the text, got to be guided by the author's argument in the light of the gospel. But having got to your argument, number six comes not after number three, but after number five. Yeah, six comes after five, not three. That's right. Well, it does come after three, but there's four and five in between, right? For those who are pedantic. So, here's our principle. The persuasive preacher must intentionally, or the persuasive preacher intentionally, if you like, must intentionally apply his argument for the good of his audience. The persuasive preacher intentionally or must intentionally apply his argument for the good of the audience. What is applied is the argument. Because why? Because preaching is not talking about the Bible. Because preaching is trying to persuade people of something. And everything we do in the pulpit is geared towards that one task of convincing, of persuading. Now, there's more to application than that, but at least this is the thing. What we apply is the argument. Does anybody want to push back at this point or ask a question about that? Because this is different from what we may have thought, right? Certainly for me, I'll tell you how my applications used to. By the way, I love the word intentional there. So application is not going to happen by accident. You and I are going to have to actually do it. It's no good saying the Holy Spirit will do it, because the Holy Spirit expects you to do it and me to do it. So we have got to intentionally apply. But for me, my problem was, here was my text. And I used to see this and this and this and this and this in the text, and I'd apply that, apply that, apply that, apply that, apply that. In other words, I was going text to today in my application. Yeah, see, that's what we do. Here's the text, got all these things. Oh, that'll work, this'll work, that'll work, that'll work. I'll apply this, I'll apply that, I'll apply this, I'll apply that. So I'm like a shotgun application. Just like my preaching without an argument becomes shotgun preaching. I talk about this, I talk about that, I talk about that. We end up doing exegesis in the pulpit, not exposition. And then we call it expository preaching, which is not right. Because remember, Paul from the scriptures tries to persuade. So my applications used to be like this. Now I'm learning, thanks to wiser people who've helped me think about application, that actually what I've got to apply is the argument. Now, how I apply that, the aspects that I, well, that's a whole different conversation, and that's all we need to get to now. Yep, does this work for you? Right, let's do some work. Yo. Well, I hope my main point is God's main point. Yeah, if it isn't, yes. No, I agree, Tom, so that's what we're striving for. But I'm enough of a hit and miss guy to know that I might come back to that passage later on in my life and actually think, you know what, I kind of missed the main point there. I thought it was this, actually this. But as far as I can, yeah, because it's the author's argument. It's the author's argument. Thanks. Thank you, Dudeney. Don't you hate fans when they do that to you? So which, by the way, reminds us, when we come into our instructions, just if you can remember, just put it on silent. I'm working hard to make sure that the emphasis of the text in the context that the author is doing, which gives me his argument, but in the light of the gospel, is driving my argument. So insofar as that is true. But just for our purposes, let me just talk about the preacher's argument, because it is my crafted argument, right? As much as I can, I'm crafting the argument. And that's what I've got to have. For better or worse, once I've got to it, that's got to be the thing that I apply. Otherwise, my preaching is going to be all over the shop. It's shotgun from the pulpit. Well, that sounds terrible. You understand what I'm saying? It's firing arrows at random and hoping that something's going to land somewhere. Does this make sense? All right, Psalm 49. Because we need to work. It's much better to see this than for me to talk about it. Apologies for too many words. There was something in Ecclesiastes about too many words. So there you go. Physician, heal thyself. Psalm 49. Because now we want to think about how we do this, right? So we're just going to use Psalm 49. I've picked Psalm 49 because it's so close to Ecclesiastes. It's a wisdom psalm and it's got many of the themes that Ecclesiastes have in it. Now, what's the first thing? If application is actually me applying the argument to the audience for purpose, for the good of the audience, what's the first thing I've got to be clear about? You've got to be clear about the argument if you're going to do helpful application. Now, I can't expect you, it is not fair to expect you now suddenly, well, I'm you more than capable of it, but in the interests of time, I am not going to expect you to work out the argument of Psalm 49. That would not be fair. So let me give you an argument. Now, you may disagree with me, that's okay. This is our point, eh, Tom? So yeah, I've worked on Psalm 49 to the best of my ability I've got here. Verse 7, and verse 15. Somebody read verse 7 and verse 15 for us, please. Psalm 49. Sorry, say again. So, verse 7.
No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them.
Thank you. Somebody else read it from the ESV for us. Who was it? Yep, read for us, bro. Verse 7.
Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life.
Someone read verse 15 for us. 15, 1, 5. Yes? Yep. Yep. So, no man can ransom, but God, verse 15, will ransom. So, here's my argument. Only God can and will ransom. That's the author's argument. Only God can and will ransom. That's the author's argument based on the psalm, right? No man can ransom except God. That's the author's argument in Psalm 49. What's my gospel connection? Where does this language of ransom take me in terms of gospel connection? Yeah, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. So the author's argument is only God can ransom from death, actually, but nevertheless, from Sheol. But the gospel connection says that in Jesus Christ, God has ransomed. So, God in Christ can and has ransomed. Do we want to put will ransom? Well, we need to work on it, right? But that's the argument. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to look at verse 7 to 9 and verse 16. So, be clear about the argument. That's our first step to good application. Second step is go for the low-hanging fruit. Go for the low-hanging fruit, right? Be clear about the argument. Once you're clear about the argument, go for the low-hanging fruit. By which I mean, if there's something obvious there, then pick the thing. Yeah? Don't go for the ripe banana at the bottom of the tree and climb for the one that looks even better at the top of the tree and end up, you know, just pick the low-hanging fruit. Where bananas came from, I have no idea. Anyway, it doesn't matter. 7 to 9, but maybe I'm thinking of fruit. 7 to 9, 16. What I want you to do, look with your neighbor at those verses and tell me what is the primary application of the fact that only God can ransom. 7 to 9, 16. Go. No, I mean 7 to 9 and 16. Because I've told you what the argument is. The argument came out of 15, right? But now we're talking about application. And the low-hanging fruit is that the psalm has given you the application in the light of the fact that only God can ransom. So just go for the low-hanging fruit. Quick, quick. With your neighbor. No, you don't need 17. 7 to 9, 16 is enough for the application. This is not hard, brothers. There's no secret here, no mystery. It's low-hanging fruit, remember? Okay, 7 to 9. 7 to 9, 7 to 9. What can we say off the back of only God can ransom from 7 to 9? What does 7 to 9 tell us? What word in verse 8 particularly? It costs. Only God can ransom. Why? Because it costs. It costs more than you have. So now what am I trying to do? Who am I thinking of here now? As I'm preaching. I'm thinking of who? Well, I'm certainly thinking of him, but I'm thinking of my audience. I'm thinking of the non-Christian there. I'm thinking, one of my applications is to say, you do not possess enough to buy your soul back for God. You just ain't got enough. No matter how much you have, it ain't enough. Why? Because only God can ransom. Because of this, therefore this. That, therefore this. That's an application, right? And now I'm talking to the non-Christian. What is the application in verse 16? It's actually the Christian in view here. Because only God can ransom, what does that mean for us? Don't be afraid. Now, what is interesting here? Afraid of what? What would you... So just stop. Before you look at the Bible. If I said to you, only God can ransom, you don't have to be afraid. What might you have put in? Afraid of? Death. Afraid of? Hell. Afraid of? What does he say? Only God can ransom. Therefore, you do not have to be afraid when the rich get rich and the 1% keep growing. We would never have thought of that application, right? Because only God can ransom. You don't have to be afraid of rich folks when the glory of his house increases. Because as we heard, when he dies, everything goes. There's his argument as to why you don't have to be afraid. His application is you don't have to be afraid. Not of death. Though God will rescue, because God will rescue you from death, remember, rescue from Sheol, you'd have to be afraid of rich people in life. How about that? Application. Low-hanging fruit. Yebo, katlecho. And it's normally an imperative or something. That's how you'll see it. Yeah, thank you. So the much prep takes you to what? The argument. Once I've got to my argument, then you can pick that fruit as quickly and as easily as you like. There's no disadvantage in picking a low-hanging fruit. Yeah, where? There we go. Or driving next to the truck with oranges. No, I corner. That's theft, right? Don't do that. Yeah. Well, if it's there to be picked, then pick it. Okay, Nick, so explain what you mean by that. Okay, so let me talk to you about four C's. Thank you, Nick. For those of us on the spectrum, we'll just change some colors here. Okay? Let me talk to you about the four C's that are worth bearing in mind when it comes to application. I think because it speaks into what you're referring to, City Getaway. I'm going to put here connect, confront, challenge, comfort. Normally, although not exclusively, the connect and the confront is aimed at who? The non-Christian in your room. The challenge and the comfort is normally aimed at the Christian. Now, it's a slightly artificial definition, but let's just work with it, okay? So, Nick, I've got this clear thing in my head. Only God can ransom, and in Christ there's no ransom. There's no one under heaven. Yeah? He alone can ransom. If I want to use application as a means of hooking the unbeliever, as a means of challenging and confronting the unbeliever, how might I use it early in the sermon? Just that little thing that we've seen. No man can ransom, only God can ransom. Do not be afraid of the rich, which is one of the low-hanging fruit applications. It's not the only application, but it's a primary one, right? In that psalm. Yeah, but imagine I'm putting it in the beginning. Because if you start off your sermon saying, stop trying to ransom yourself, then it's so how are you going to use it as a hook, as an applicational thing, but as a hook in the beginning of your sermon? somebody, yeah. Ed, you want to give us one?
How much is a soul worth?
Yeah, let me begin with a question for you. How much is a soul worth? See, I mean, we had it today. How much do you need, right? It's actually an applicational question, right? It's an applicational question that's driving you towards the argument, and out of the back of that comes more application. So the application doesn't have to come at the end. It can be right in the beginning in order to hook the person. Let me ask you this. How much do you think you're worth? I'm not talking about your bank balance or your house. What are you really worth? What can be given for your life? What can be given for your soul? Do you think you have a soul? Have you ever thought about that? What are you actually worth? Let me ask you something else. What are you worth to God? You may not be worth much to your parents. You may not be worth much to your friends. You may be sitting here today, you've got no friends. You may be sitting here today, your parents gave you away when you were a child. But I want to ask you something. How much do you think you're really worth? So what am I doing? I'm actually speaking into life. Towards a point that I want to make. I want to tell you, later on in the sermon, so let me tell you something. You remember what we asked at the beginning? When I asked you how much you're worth? I want to tell you how much you're worth. You're worth more than you can imagine. And it cost God more to ransom you than you could have imagined when I asked you that question.
So would you say that you're already applying right from the beginning?
You can be. Yeah, I mean, it varies on the person. And this is where it's art, not science, right? This is the beauty of creativity. This is where you're free to be yourself. Be yourself. Don't try and be Keller. He does this stuff. He's a genius. You read his book on preaching, his stuff about exegeting the world. I mean, the man is a genius, right? None of us have got, well, maybe you. I haven't got those gifts. But you and I know people, and we know our world. So this is where it's art, not science. Yep. So yeah, the application can come right in the beginning. And you can come back to it again at the end. Does this track for you? How did this passage that we just looked at, Psalm 49, did that comfort you at all? Did you feel comforted? Did you feel challenged? Yeah, because you know what our problem is? We keep trying to save ourselves through our preaching, right? We keep trying to treat each other. Sorry, let me speak for myself. Because is this me or is this yourself? How often we think we are justified by our ministry? And that if my ministry ain't going well, I start having doubts about my soul. Because I think my ministry's got to ransom me. But let me tell you, your ministry can't ransom me. Only God can ransom me. What am I doing? I'm applying this principle to preachers. Brother, you had a question. Or a comment? Yeah, so this is the beauty of application. It's your audience. It's the issues they are facing. But what is driving your application is the fact that only God can ransom. I'm not here to talk about the wickedness of wealth. I'm here to talk about the stupidity of thinking that just because people are wealthy, they've got what ultimately matters, which is the ransom of a soul. What does it profit a man if he gain the world and lose his soul? Yeah? But you've got to do that. That's your art, right? That's your audience, your context. Okay. So, pick the low-hanging fruit. Aim at the whole person. Not just head, but heart and hands. Good application challenges thinking. It calls to action, but it also moves our affections. We must not be scared of our feelings. And we must not be afraid to apply the argument to people's hearts. Brother, let me speak to you about your discontented heart. Let me tell you that your fear here is because you have little faith. You've forgotten that God alone can ransom, which is why you get afraid when the 1% get richer. What's driving your heart? Is it love of money? Is it pride? Are you resentful that they've got what you haven't got? Why would you chase it if only, you know, I mean, just spitballing. Head, heart, hands. Not every application has to be head, heart, hands. Some passages will be more head than heart and hands. Other passages will be more heart, joy. Yes. I mean, wasn't your heart challenged when Ed was speaking? Didn't he speak to your heart? He spoke to your head. But I felt my heart burning within me as I listened. That's good application, right? Call to action, yep. And of course, stay connected to the gospel. Because, right, if our argument is the thing that we're applying, then it's the gospel-driven aspect of our argument that's got to... It's not just that God alone can ransom, it's that God has ransomed you in Christ. So why on God's good green earth would you and I be scared of the rich? You can be angry with the rich, feel free. Do you know, what am I doing? I'm going beyond the text. But I've also got people in my room who know that some of the wealth, at least, is the fruit of exploitation. Is it right to be angry when people have the fruit of exploitation? I think yes. You can be angry if people are unjust. You can be angry if people are unfairly wealthy. You can be angry if people are living off the spoils of other people's labor and off the sweat of their brow and the pain and the scars on their back. You can be angry about that, but you don't have to be scared of them. Yeah? Now, you may not say, well, you shouldn't be angry. Well, fine, that's fine. I'm just doing this on the fly. The big thing is you don't have to be afraid. And often, what leads to anger? Fear. So maybe if you're not afraid, you might find your anger dissipates. Wouldn't that be an interesting thing? Yo! Tell me in the text where you see that. Where else is fear? Verse 5. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Don't you love that? Don't be afraid when the rich get richer and when cheats prosper.
I think it's the verse 6 that I was going to say.
Okay, where? Yeah, but how is that you bowing down to them?
Well, I think it's...
Okay. So how would you reframe that? So let me put this... Yeah. So only God can ransom. So don't fear the rich. What's another application?
They can't ransom you.
They can't save you.
Yep.
So stop sucking up to them.
Exactly.
Does that work for you? Yeah. They can't save you, so stop sucking up to them. The wealthy people in your congregation can't save souls, so stop sucking up to them, friends. Don't do that. Don't treat them with special. You see, who's applying this now? James, right? When a wealthy guy comes in, don't say, you sit in front. Hey, you guy there in tatters, you sit at the back. What's driving that? A fear of men, which gives them undue respect because we have forgotten that only God can ransom. Do not show partiality. Do not hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. How's this tracking for you guys? We're just talking about applying the text, right? No. We're talking about applying the argument. There's lots of stuff in this text you can go up on. You can do lots with this. There's great stuff in here. Lots of stuff you can, oh, see that? Yeah, I'll talk about this. See that? Yeah, I'll talk about that. Here's something about parenting. I'll just throw in something about parenting. No. Arrowhead. Main point. Ask the question up front that the text gives the answer to. Yeah, that's a great way to go in. Yeah. Yeah, well, there you go. So Ed's going to talk about arrangement, so we'll see. Because he can't say everything, right? Just like I can't. We've got 5 minutes here. Yeah, so just remember the principle and the particular. So get clear about the argument, go for the low-hanging fruit, stay connected to the gospel, work with principle in particular. So the principle is you don't have to be afraid. That's the principle application, right? The particular application is you don't have to be afraid of the rich. You with me? is a principle, don't be afraid, but there's lots of spaces in which one can be afraid. So I don't want to say, don't be afraid of death. Don't be afraid of unemployment. Don't be afraid of politics. Don't be afraid. I mean, I can bang on about don't be afraid, but what am I doing then? I'm preaching my don't be afraid framework. Let the text drive you and the argument of the text. Limit the application to the realm. So here it is. You are not your own. You've been bought at a price. Right? So stop looking at porn. Sorry, should I phrase that differently? Don't look at porn. There was a premise that you all allowed me to concede. So, because he says, honor God with your body. That's got nothing to do with eating sticks and grass for breakfast rather than bacon and eggs, right? My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't drink coffee. No, your body, your temple is a body of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, do not engage in sexual immorality. The particular, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Honor God with your body. There's the general principle. Don't get involved in sexual immorality. There's the particular. Yep. That's what we're trying to say.